Well, ordinarily during this time, I will preach a sermon. I will, having sought to be diligent in the study of the Word throughout the week and in prayer, to have an outline and exposition and application that is a creation in some sense of my own with the Lord's help, and then stand in this place, in this pulpit, and seek to deliver that sermon. But this week, we're going to do something a little bit different. Rather than me merely preaching a sermon, we're going to study a sermon written by somebody else. It is the longest sermon in the Bible that I'm aware of, at least. If you continue look at content and form, you could perhaps say that the entire Bible is a sermon of sorts. But this is particularly that which is designated as a sermon. And you're probably already looking at your sheets and already would know the answer to the question. Where is that sermon found? Well, the sermon, of course, is found, as you'll see in your notes, in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to study together several highlights from the book of Ecclesiastes, so you can turn there. If you're not familiar with where that would be, if you get to the middle of your Bible and turn to Psalms, move over to Proverbs, and then right after Proverbs is the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, to begin our time, as we study, at least in an overview, this sermon written by Solomon, written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to try to get something of the context and setting, I'm going to read a little bit lengthier than normal, but I think that most of what we'll find is found in chapters 1 and chapters 2, which I think in and of itself is quite interesting reading. So let's please read, beginning with Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labors in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south, it turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, to the place where from which the rivers come. There they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which may be said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed within my heart, saying, "Look, I have attained greatness, and I have gained more wisdom than all of those before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases in sorrow." So I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure." But surely this was also vanity. I said of laughter, "Madness." And of mirth, "What does it accomplish?" I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all those who were before me in Jerusalem, and also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he's already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly and light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. Why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come, and how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing for me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Now, as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, at least an overview of it, we've seen the essential message of the book just in these two chapters. We've seen really an overview, really, except for the very last chapter, the very last section. Most of Ecclesiastes is just a regurgitation of the same material. He says, I tried to do this and I found it was vanity. I tried to do this. Then I saw that I should just try to do those things that are pleasing to God. But then I saw this, but then everybody dies. So it's a kind of a recycling throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. As I've already said, it is a sermon. Notice in verse 1, it's the word of the preacher. And the word here in the Hebrew has to do with one who calls an assembly. It's the word from which we derive, at least the Greek form, Ecclesiastes. You'll recognize the word, the ekklesia, the kahal, the called out ones. So it's one who's going to declare to a group of people what he has seen and his experiences in life. This is a very personalized sermon on behalf of Solomon. Now notice in verse 1, we're told that the author is the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. While not explicitly named, because of the style and similarity with Proverbs as well as long tradition, it's taken to be Solomon, the one who's considered to be the wisest man in the Bible outside of the Lord Jesus. Now, this book is really hedged on each side, a kind of a bookmark on the left-hand side, a bookmark at the end. And it's this specific phrase. Notice in verse 2, here's the left-hand bookmark. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's really the opening after he introduces himself. I'm the preacher. Now, the left-hand bookmark is vanity of vanities. And you'll see the right-hand bookmark back right before the application of the sermon in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 8 says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now, he uses the term vanity quite a bit through the book, but this phrase, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, is found only in those two places. He introduces himself, says what this sermon is about is vanity of vanities. Then he gets to the end of it, before I make application, what's the sermon about? Vanity of vanities. That's the really burden of the sermon. Now the Hebrew here is the Hebrew word for vanity is habel, which means a vapor or breath or emptiness. He is saying that out of all of his discoveries and of all the things that he struggled with, that life is breathless or breath, like a breath. It is like a vapor, is like emptiness. It really is a intensification. It's a vanity of vanities, a most exceeding vanity. That's his conclusion. That's his struggle. That is not only what he concludes at the beginning, but after he's wrestled through all this stuff, what does he say? Vanity is of vanities. All is but vanities. Now, notice in verse 3 through 11, what we're told was really the catalyst or the reason he went on the search, the struggle that he goes through in the book of Ecclesiastes. In verses 3 through 11, he talks about the ordinary cycles of life. The cycles of life include the birth and the death of people. Notice in verse 4, one generation passes away and another one comes. So he just looked out and he saw, okay, people are born, people die, more people are born, and they're going to die as well. And he started thinking, what is life about? That it's not only the people. Verse 5, he speaks of the sun rising, the cycle of the sun rising, the sun setting, the sun rising again. He's like, you know, life is passing on. What's this life about? Notice in verse 6, he speaks of the wind blowing back and forth, and that provokes him to think, okay, life comes and goes. What is life about? Verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, and what happens? They're never filled up. They go up into the air. They condensate. They fall again. They run through the rivers, and there's this ongoing cycle. He says in verse 8, that all things are full of labor, no matter how hard you work. You're never truly satisfied. There's always a longing for something else. He says in verse 8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. You don't look at something and say, I don't ever need to look at that again. But if you have an opportunity, you want to look at it again. And you want to look at it again. The ear is not filled with hearing. You don't hear good music and you're forever satisfied. You don't hear something that you like, but you want to hear more. There's never a full, complete rest and satisfaction. And it's these kinds of things, the passing away of history in verse 9, there's nothing new. Things happen. People don't remember those things. This passing of history, he finally looks at all this and steps back and says, I'm going on a quest. And I'm going on a quest as the king and as the preacher. So that's something that provoked this kind of philosophical quest about life. Just looking around into nature, looking into people and saying, what is this all about? Now notice then in verses 12 through 18, seeing that God had given him wisdom, he recognized that this is one of the fundamental things that people should seek out. As they watch the sun rise and set, as they see people born and die, as they see the wind go back and forth, God gives to all people the responsibility of philosophical quest. Why am I here? What is my meaning? What is my purpose? And when somebody doesn't ask those kinds of questions in life, they're acting no different than a cow or a mule or a camel or a fly that lives life saying, where can I get my next pleasure? Where can I get my next meal? How am I going to have children, but never think about the big picture? Why am I here? What is the purpose of life? Notice in verse 13, I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task, God didn't just give him, but has given to the sons of man, to all humanity. God lays on the responsibility of all people to ask the questions. Why am I here? What is my purpose? What is my meaning in life? And so that is what he begins his pursuit in. He says, okay, everybody should have that task. Therefore, I'm going to take up that task. He also recognizes that he had been given special wisdom. We read in 2 Chronicles 1 and verse 10, the Lord says to Solomon, what do you want me to give you? He says, I want you to give me wisdom. And God grants him wisdom. And he thinks, surely if anybody has wisdom and God has given me that wisdom, I can come to some conclusions. I can come to some answers about this. Now, we're not told exactly when it is that Solomon wrote this book, but it's probably in the latter years of his life. We'll see at the end that he particularly addresses young people, which may indicate that even the time it took to pursue all these things, to experience life, to feel the burdens of life, that he at least is older, if not an old man at this point. Perhaps this is what is what we would call in our day something of a midlife crisis, or maybe toward the end of life crisis, that he has lived, he's enjoyed the work of and labor of his hands. He's done all of this, and he's starting to think, what have I accomplished in life? What is my purpose? God sometimes brings us to that place to start asking those kinds of questions. I'm asking my questions as I approach my 40th birthday. I'm not having a crisis. I'm not going to do some of the crazy things you guys are doing with motorcycles and all that stuff. I don't need to do that, at least right now. But what is my purpose? Here I am halfway, humanly speaking, through my life. I mean, it might be the end now, but I'm halfway through my life. Humanly speaking, if I live to 80, I'm halfway done, about. Okay, what legacy do I hope to leave behind? What am I going to do? I'm not going to be a pastor forever. I'm not going to be here forever. I'm starting to ask those kinds of questions like I've never asked myself before. And that's what God, by the way, intends for us to do with midlife crisis. Not to get crazy, not to say motorcycles are crazy, though they are.
Amen.
but to ask some of those questions of what is my meaning? What is my purpose? What am I living for? That is what Solomon has come to. It's not the point of life where we say, oh man, I'm going to live it up. I'm going to live it wild. I'm going to, before I die, get all of the gusto. But rather, Solomon is asking the questions, the real question, which is, why am I here? What is the purpose? What is the meaning of all of these things? Now, he uses this term that we see in verse 14, under the sun. He uses that term 27 times in the book. So I'd say that's probably a key to understanding Ecclesiastes. This idea of under the sun. This essentially means life in this world, things as we now see them, things in this world and in this life. That is a key term throughout this book. Now, at this point in redemptive history, under the Old Covenant, during the time of Solomon, the fullness of the doctrine of life after death in heaven has not yet been fully revealed. It's not been fully opened up as it was after the time of Christ when he is raised from the dead. And suddenly we understand there's a life to come. There's a resurrection. There is a judgment to come. It was not completely absent in the Old Testament, but it was something like the dark morning when the sun begins to rise and you recognize that there's a light, but you still can't see much of anything. That's something of what the doctrine of heaven and afterlife was in the Old Testament. You can't see clearly, but you know it's there and you're reaching for it and you're grasping for it. And we see that evidence of that even throughout this book. In the New Testament, the sun is fully risen. You realize there's a resurrection. You realize that after death, but under the Old Covenant, basically at the end of life, that was it as far as their understanding. We long for something more. We believe there's something more. We just don't understand fully what that is. So God's primary purpose for us, Solomon would understand, would be to live this life in such a way that glorifies God. That's why he says some very almost confusing things when he says later in chapter 9 in verse 5, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. That's some of that emphasis of the lack of clarity that they had about the life to come. So he speaks of the world as under the sun. Now, another phrase that he uses throughout the book, 10 times throughout the single sermon, is the word or the phrase, the wind. He speaks of the wind or of vanity. He speaks of this as an analogy for life. He says, notice in chapter 1, Verse 14, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, all the things that people do, and all is vanity and a grasping for the wind. All of life and all of life's pursuit is like chasing after the wind, Solomon says here. There's someone, a preacher that I heard preaching this about the book of Ecclesiastes, and he said that it's like grasping for the wind. You chase it and you can't catch it, and even if you caught it, what would you have? Nothing. Can you catch the wind? No. If you could, what would you have? Nothing. You don't have anything to show for it. You can't catch it and show it. And that's something of Solomon's frustration. Life is like running after the wind. You can't catch it. And if you did, it would still be empty. That's something of what he is feeling in the tensions of what he discovers. Now, notice also in verse 17 that this kind of pursuing after these things raised in him a kind of despair. Looking at life, life as it is, notice in verse 17, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. And then we read in chapter 2 and verse 17, therefore I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing. Verse 18, I hated all my labor. Verse 20, therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all of my labor. So Solomon is really struggling at this point. In these various points of his sermon, he feels a kind of despair rising out of these realities. So Solomon sets himself to search and re-examine and try to make sense of life. That's what this sermon is about. He was going to pursue this with everything within him, with all of his resources, with all of his authority, with all of his finances. This is important because he had everything at his disposal. Remember, he was king of Israel, the wisest man, and probably the richest man in the world at this point. There was nothing, if anybody can pursue anything with everything that there is, it's Solomon at this point. Now, the rest of the sermon can be summarized under three major headings that are found, I think the content of which is found in chapter 2. The first thing is, notice the three major points of his sermon. Here's the summary of all the things that he says. First of all, he says, seeing that I set myself to pursue an understanding of life, I did it first and foremost, I pursued pleasure. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, but surely this also is vanity. And the rest of chapter 2 is really about that pursuit of his pleasure. Notice several of the things that he pursues. And let me pause here to say, what Solomon doesn't pursue is outright sin. You don't see that in Ecclesiastes. He doesn't say, what is life about? Therefore, I pursued fornication and drunkenness and wickedness to figure out life. He doesn't pursue utter sin. He pursued things that in and of themselves were good. And that's where my thinking has significantly adjusted in studying Ecclesiastes. I used to think about Ecclesiastes as Solomon's abandonment of his morals, pursuing the world with everything that he was, and at the end being so exhausted going, man, sin just really isn't worth it. But that's not what what Solomon does in Ecclesiastes. Notice the kind of things he pursues. Verse 3, or back in verse 2. I said of laughter, I said of mirth, I said of comedy, of things that make us laugh. That's one of the things. I want to pursue things that are happy. And he says, even that is vanity. Notice in verse 3, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine. Somebody might say, aha, there you go. Okay. But he doesn't say drunkenness. Wine would be understood to mean abundance of things, including wine. The best wines, the most pleasurable wines. We don't see him here utterly abandoning himself to drunkenness, but rather the pursuit of that which was a blessing from the Lord. We see this right later, that God is the one who gives wine in the book of Ecclesiastes. Notice in chapter 9 and verse 10, or verse 7, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white. let your head lack no oil. So he's not putting wine into the category of sin, but rather one of the blessings that he pursued. That was one of the things. So happiness, pleasure, wine. Notice verse 4. I made my works great. I built myself houses. Is it sinful to build houses? No. But there he is, building his legacy, making houses and buildings and structures. What else did he do? Verse 4. I planted myself vineyards, places to grow things. He also, verse 5, planted massive gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. So you see, he's not utterly abandoning himself to sin. He's taking the best things that God gives to humanity and is pursuing pleasure in them. Okay? That's going to be really important. Verse 6, irrigation, water pools. Verse 6, I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the groves. Verse 7, male and female servants to serve me and to bring me. And don't think of slavery and oppression. Think of having masses of people serving you and bringing you and bringing every whim that you have. That's what we see here. Verse 7, yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. You didn't have massive bank accounts at that point. You had huge herds and flocks. And he said, I mean, I started breeding those things and I had a multiplication. I had masses of herds and flocks. Then he goes on to say, verse 8, also money. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures. He began to invest in those kinds of things, special treasures. People would bring him, like the king of Sheba, well, the queen of Sheba would bring him massive amounts of things to put into his treasury. He said, I started heaping all of that stuff up. And then also notice in verse 8, he pursued pleasure in music. He gathered around him male and female singers and the delights of the Son of Man and musical instruments of all kind. You could say in modern parlance that he had a massive CD collection. He just had all of these. He had all of this stuff on his iPod. He just put the best musicians. And it wasn't just the CDs. It was the actual musicians that he brought into his palace to play for him exclusively. The best musicians in the world he brought in. And then verses 10 and 11 were told of the labor and the investment of himself. So that's what he was pursuing. Not blatant sin, but to get the greatness and the most pleasure out of the things of life that God had given to legitimately enjoy. Now, the second major point of the sermon that we see in these verses, that things are to be enjoyed for what they are. One of the things that he learned is that though it's vanity of vanities, though it does not bring ultimate satisfaction and pleasure, that they are to be enjoyed for what they are. Notice in verse 24 and 26, nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink, that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. He doesn't come away and say, man, I pursued pleasure in this stuff, and all of this stuff is vanity, throw it all away and live life as a hermit. No, he says, after all this, I recognize that pursuit and pleasure of these things in and of themselves is vanity. But I see nothing better than that God intends for us to enjoy them. He says, verse 24, should eat and drink, that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. That's God's purpose in them. Notice verse 26, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. He said this, he gives him the one who is good before God. But even then, even when good things are given, he says in verse 26, this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So he's almost in a circle at this point. I pursue the pleasures. What do I find? The pleasures are not in and of themselves satisfactory. What do? I enjoy them for what they are. But what is that? Ultimately, that's not even enough. Even this is vanity. There's got to be something more than just enjoying life. Which brings us to the third point. Letter C, no matter what, one thing he realized is that death is a reality. Death is a reality. Notice in verses 11 through 16. I looked at this and I saw all of his vanity. I considered these things. Then notice verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, meaning he understands. The fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. Wise man, foolish man. Righteous man, wicked man. Prosperous man, poor man. The thing that frustrated him in some sense was the same thing happens to them both. No matter how hard you work, no matter how much you please God, from his limited light at that point, he said, you still die. And what justice is there in that? He says in verse 15, I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. He says, guess what? I'm going to die too. I'm the wealthiest, wisest, richest man in the world. And I'm going to die. And the guy that is the utter wicked fool is also going to die. And he finds a certain tension and frustration in that. No matter what, death is a reality. And he says, no matter how hard I work, when I die, all my stuff goes to somebody else. And I don't even know if he's going to be a foolish man or a wise man. And he's frustrated with that. I'm going to give my inheritance. It's going to pass on to the next king. And history shows that at least one of his sons was an absolute fool. Tried to steal the kingdom and take it away. So this is part of that frustration. No matter what, God has generated in him and in us something beyond that that doesn't seem right. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. There's that eternity. There's something eternal. And there's a frustration with seeing man as limited to this life only. Where does that come from? God has put it in their hearts. And that's why even under the old covenant, when it was not fully revealed what the afterlife would be, there was still a longing for it. There's still a sense of the wicked are prosperous and die without problems. And the righteous suffer often and they die in misery. And the psalmist often wrestles with that and says, what kind of justice is there in that? Surely there's something beyond that. That is the angst of many of the Old Testament writers. We are restless. We don't find satisfaction. We are never, if somebody is committed to video games, it's never enough. Ever find somebody who's really into video games and they get to the point they're like, I so enjoyed that. I'm going to sit down. I never have to play a video game again. That was so enjoyable. I won that game. I finally beat that bad guy. I finally did this. Hey, look at the new game that's out. Don't need to. Don't need another game. I'm perfectly satisfied. Really? Oh, yeah. That game was so good. And it was so victorious coming over that. Well, how about music? Somebody's really into music. Hey, did you hear the new CD? Is that CD's out? No, I've got the CD that has completely satisfied me. I could listen to it a million times. I don't need anything else. I am completely satisfied. Or how about computer technology? Hey, did you hear about the new BR549 double processing Dell, blah, blah, blah? No. I'm perfectly content with my 486. You computer geeks will know what that is. No, don't need anything else. I'm still, I love DOS. I just love DOS, and I don't need XP or PX or TP or anything else. DOS is it, man. There's no satisfaction. It's always more. It's never, oh, I had such a good holiday. We had such a great time at the beach. I don't think I'll ever have to go take a rest again. I was so satisfied with that. Oh, I'm so satisfied with my labor. I don't need another week. All of these things show by their temporary nature that there's something longing beyond them. They never really satisfy. Not only this, but no matter how successful, how prosperous, a person can only enjoy those things for a brief time. It gets passed on to another, to a person, as I've said in chapter 2 and verse 19. Whether it will go to a wise man or fool, who knows? I try to put it in my will. There's a clause in there I forgot to put. And then it goes, who knows? I can't do anything ultimately to ensure that. So those are the three major points of his sermon. If you read Ecclesiastes, I think that's a summary of what he says. I pursued pleasure to the utmost. Good pleasure. Not sinful, utter abandonment, but things that God has given. And I figured out that things are to be enjoyed. He even says later, chapter 9, verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which He has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion of life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. So there's a positive. Enjoy the wife, joyfully the wife. Enjoy her all the vain days of your life. Yeah. Oh, no. Oh, yeah. So He says, enjoy it because your life is vain. Your life is like a breath. Your life is like a vapor. No matter what, death is reality. And no matter what you get and what you enjoy and what you have in this life, He says, you're going to die and lose it all. Boy, Solomon sounds a bit like a pessimist, philosophical pessimist. Perhaps he should at this point become a nihilist and just say, everything's despairing, everything's dark. But that's not what he does. We see the second point here, the closing application. You would think that a man coming away from that would say, what is the point of all this? But notice in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, in particular, after he's put that other bookend in verse 8 and concluded what he has experienced, verses 9 and through 14 are his application. So he's a good reform preacher. See, there's exposition, and then beginning with verse 9, there's application. You say, oh, that's silly. No, look what he says, verse 9. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words or delightful words. He was concerned about how he would communicate his sermon. What was written was upright words of truth. You see, Solomon did not abandon the reality of objective truth. There is still, with all of the frustrations and the tensions of a fallen world, I still want to communicate, even though I was in folly pursuing those things. Now I come and I'm going to preach word of truth. Just because somebody has gone off the path in the past doesn't mean that they're disqualified from preaching truth in the future. There's a whole lot more application there, but that's essentially what we have. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. You young people may not know what a goat is. I wouldn't if it wasn't for studying the Bible, because I didn't grow up really in the country where that would be done. But a goat, it's something that you prod something like an animal with, preferably an animal. You prod the animal to get him going, to get him to move along. And he says, the purpose of this sermon is to goad you, to prick you, to push you with something, to get you moving in a certain direction. That's the first thing. He says, verse 11, the words of scholars are like well-driven nails. You know what a well? You ever try to get a well-driven nail out of something? If it's well-driven, it's hard to get out. And he said, that's the words I'm choosing. I want them to prod you, and I want them to fix in your conscience where it's not easy to get them out. And no matter how hard you try it, he said, that's the word of the wise. Verse 12, he says, further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and of much study is wearisome to the flesh. Those of you who are students can say amen to that. But the reality is, he is saying, in the midst of all of the studies and amidst all of the stuff, that stuff is even temporary. And so then verse 13, here's his concluding application, verse 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Don't you love it when a pastor gets to that point of his sermon? Now the conclusion of the whole matter. Oh, good. We're almost done. That's what he's saying. The conclusion of everything that I've experienced, Solomon says. The conclusion of my enjoying musicians and art and fields and vineyards and wine and houses and all of this stuff. Feeling the tension and frustration of the reality of a fallen world and the reality of death, here's my conclusion. It's my conclusion as well. Verse 13. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's the conclusion of the whole matter. Now notice in this conclusion, Solomon has particularly in view young people. Notice back in chapter 11, beginning with verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. And so I'm going to particularly address you young people and particularly you young men. But all of you young people from about teenage years, particularly up to early 20s. That's the burden. That's the reason I'm preaching this sermon is for you. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you on in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. You go ahead and live life with delight and pleasure, but remember something. God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Verse 12, remember now. Remember now, young people. That's what Solomon is saying. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember God now while you're young. Remember God now while you have vibrancy and energy and mental ability. You haven't lost all your memory yet. You haven't lost the vigor of life. Don't spend it on vanity. Spend it with the reality God is bringing me into judgment. That is what it's about. No matter the particulars of what you do, where you go to school, who you marry or don't marry, what kind of education you get, what kind of job, whether you get a Nobel Peace Prize or a Grammy Award or whatever it may be, no matter what, this thing is true for us all. Every work will be brought into the judgment before God. And what does he say in verse 13? Therefore, particularly to young people, fear God and keep His commandments. I have two fears for the young people in our assembly. I have two fears, and I think I see these two things going on among our young people. There are two great dangers, I believe, that you face. One is utter rejection of the truth of the Word of God. And I see it in some of you. I see it in your countenance. I see it in your disposition during the preaching of the ministry of the Word. I utterly reject this. I can't wait to get out of the home. I'm not going back to that church. I'm not interested in studying the Bible. I don't want to know anything about God except for what I create about Him. And that's what some of you are facing. Utter rejection of the Word of God. And I fear that for you. And I know that there are some of you sitting here this morning that as far as I understand, by your behavior and by your actions and your parents' own testimony, that that's what you are in process of doing. You will pursue sin, and you are pursuing sin as much as you can get away with. Rejecting a life of worship and obedience to God to live a life of self-defined morality. Some of you have your face set steadfastly on that. And the only thing that's keeping you, even in the presence of this assembly, is the force of your parent or parents. And I have concern because your life is vanity apart from God. But there's a second great danger that I think more of our young people are in danger of in this assembly. And that's the great danger of a life of goodness apart from God. A life of goodness apart from God. It isn't that you love sin, so to speak. It isn't that you are pursuing utter abandonment and wickedness like some of your friends are. It isn't that you are saying, I don't care what God says. I don't care what the Word says. I don't care what my parents say. I am setting my face into the way of destruction. No, this is much more deceptive and puts you in greater danger. It is, I am determined to live a life of goodness apart from God. It isn't the love of things that are blatantly sin, but simply a love for the things that are temporary. The greatest joy and delights and satisfactions are for things that cannot satisfy you, like games and movies and stuff and clothes and vanity of your looks and everything across the spectrum. And you're pursuing those things while being a good boy or a good girl. One thing I am not satisfied with, and I hope no parent is to have simply good young people. In some ways, I'd rather have good young people than bad young people. But in some ways, I wouldn't. You know what's wrong with good people apart from God? They go to the same hell as bad people. My dear young people, you can be good without God and will go to the same hell that some of you sitting here have set your face on. The same place. Goodness apart from God is not salvation. Goodness to stay out of trouble. Goodness to satisfy mom and dad. Goodness to not be found too weird. Goodness will not save you. What we want are youth who are not good but godly. Amen. That pursue God, that love Christ, that love the Word. I'm not angry. I am burdened for you who are good children that you're going to go to hell without Christ. And you're personable, you're friendly, but all you talk about are the things that Solomon says in chapter 2 are vanity. Doesn't mean you never talk about them. It doesn't mean that you don't enjoy them for what they are. But when that's all you can talk about, and the Word of God does not fill your mouth, and there's not an interest in Christ, and you can sit as young people out at these tables and never speak a word of what's been preached in this place, then there's serious concern for you. There's all the difference between heaven and hell and being good and being godly. And it's something that you cannot be mistaken about. And so in that spirit, out of desperation of burden for you who are good kids, but unconverted, you don't have a vibrancy of life in Christ, and you're satisfied with stuff, this exhortation comes. Notice in verse 13, he says two things, and these are two things I plead with you, young people. Fear God. Fear God. This word can encompass the idea of being afraid of His wrath and judgment, but it's so much more than that. It includes that, but it's more than that. It is to be in worshipful awe and reverence for God. The God who is there. The God in whose presence you live. The God who will bring everything into judgment. This is the holy, just, righteous, magnificent, ever-blessed God. And to fear God is to live in His presence. God isn't tucked away in your Bible that you pull out once a week. That God gets out of your Bible and into your heart and into your mind and into your TV and into your video games and onto your cell phone and into your mouth and into your clothes. And God saturates everything about you. So nothing you do is without God. And He spreads over your life. That's the fear of God. Because the fear of the Lord turns a one away from evil. The eye of the Lord is in every place watching, and you say, I can't act any different between when I'm with my friends, when I'm with my parents, when I'm with others. I can't toy with sin because no matter where I go, God is there and God is watching me. That is what is the fear of God. And I don't mean just not to sin. I don't mean just don't have sex, don't do drugs, and don't curse, and don't smoke, and don't drink. That's not the fear of God by itself. The fear of God is a life of loving, adoring worship for Jesus Christ. That's what some of you lack. Not drinking and smoking and sex and drugs. It is the life of worship. A life that says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. I want to please you. I want to read your word. I want to understand what your will is. I want to know who you are. And I know that this is the place I will most clearly see and understand that. And if I pursue after God, I will pursue Him according to His word." That's the fear of the Lord. A life of prayer. A life that says, "I must communicate with this God. I must speak to this God. I must ask this God for help. I want to worship Him." And it's not the absence of abandonment to the sins of your schools and of your peers that concerns me. Because you're not doing that, I hope. Some of you are. Some of you aren't. But it's not just not doing those things. It is living life for the glory of God, the God who saturates everything that you are and everything that you have. It affects how many hours you spend doing all of it, and you begin to reform and turn to Christ and say, "Lord, what do you want me to do with this extra 2 hours I have? Do you want me to sit in front of that TV? Do you want me to sit in front of this video game? Do you want me to spend in vanity on the cell phone with my friends? Do you want me to walk around the mall and ogle the guys and the girls? And do you want me to talk about nothing but the new fashions? Or do you want me around a group of people who are thriving and striving and loving Christ together? Lord, what do you want me to do with my time this Sunday afternoon? What do you want me to do with my time day after day?" That's the kind of youth that will magnify Christ in our generation. To fear God, and secondly, says Solomon, to keep His commandments. This flows out of a genuine fear of God. Learning what His Word says, seeking to keep it with all of your heart out of loving obedience, not just to stay out of trouble. His law is holy, just, and good. It's a reflection of His character. It's a definition of true moral beauty. To fear God and to keep His commandments, Solomon writes, this is man's all. This is it. You want to know the meaning of life? You can go read Kant, and you can go read Hegel, and you can go read everybody. And of the making of books, there's no end, and study is wearisome to the flesh. I'll save you lots of time. Lots of time. Lots of spent money on classes that just tell you how confused people are and how much energy they spend and still don't have any answers. Here it is. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. There you got it. And you believe that and you live that. You are wiser than people with doctorates all after their last name. You got that. You're wiser than the ancients. You're wiser than your teachers. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is your all. This is my all. And the reason given again in verse 14 is this: for God will bring every work into judgment. He will bring your music into judgment, your video games into judgment, your conversations into judgment, your friends into judgment, your clothing into judgment, everything that you are, everything that you do, God will bring according to the standard of His word and will make judgment on it. This is something that you will not escape. And you know how I know that's true? Because you're going to die. You are going to die. And judgment is as sure as that death. That death is God's infallible proof that you will stand before Him in judgment. And no matter how hard you try, you will not escape that. All of the tummy tucks and the facelifts and the liposuctions and the vitamins and the working out and the eating right and doing all of which, well, not all of which, some of which are good, some of which are other issues to talk about. But no matter how hard you try, The day will come. And your work will be brought into judgment. After all is said and done, there is one unchangeable, inescapable reality. You and I will face God to give an account of every single thing we've done in this life. Notice what he says. He will bring every work, including every secret thing. My friend, you are not getting away with anything. You might be fooling mom and dad. You might be fooling the pastor. You might be fooling your friends. You might be fooling your siblings. You might be fooling whoever. Do you know who you're not fooling? God. You are not fooling God. Because every secret thing will come before. Does that not cause you to tremble? Does that not cause you to say, how can I stand before a holy God and be forgiven of my secret sins? How can that happen? He will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, he says, whether good or evil. The standard of that judgment is whether it is good or evil. And yes, my dear friends, good and evil still exists. Postmodernism has not obliterated good and evil in the mind of God. There still is good, there still is evil, and you and I will be judged at every point according to that standard. After all the discussions, lectures, and books of postmodernism have been written, eventually turned into dust, God's truth will stand. And it is before that truth you and I will stand. And the Bible says that every body would be convicted and every mouth will be shut. Every mouth will be without excuse. There will be no debating. You won't be able to talk back to your parents. You won't be able to talk back to your teachers. You won't be able to talk back to those who disagree with you. When you stand before God, there will be no talking back. The great and first commandment is that if you are not a Christian, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because no matter how good you think you've been, the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks after God. There's no one that does good. We've all become an abominable thing in His sight. And you stand before God, no matter how religious you've been, and no matter how hard you've tried, you stand in the presence of God, and your mouth will be shut, and all the world will be proclaimed guilty in His sight. So the first commandment you are to keep is not to become a gooder person. The first commandment to keep is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To look to Him for your righteousness. To look to Him as your only hope, that the wrath that you deserve is absorbed in Him and that all of His righteousness is then credited to your account. That is the first command you keep before any reformation, before you do anything different. Believe on Christ, because again, you can go home, change, reform. I'm going to be different. I'm going to do gooder. I'm going to be better. And without Christ, it will all only put you into hell deeper. Why? Because you've done good things? No, because you have rejected the Son of God. And you have aggravated the intensity of self-righteousness by rejecting His righteousness and trying to create your own. That is always the greater sin. No matter who you are, and now I move not only from the young people, but to all of us. No matter who you are, what your past, what your upbringing, these things are universally true. This is your all. This is your goal in life. This is your purpose in life. This is the reason you've been created. Not to do all the particulars of the things that you do. Those are secondary purposes. This is your all in the particulars of everything that you do. Reverence God. Fear God. Worship God. Keep His commandments. By first of all, believing on the Lord Jesus, then living a life well-pleasing to Him. Whatever the particulars of your future vocation, your family situation, your further education, your geographical location, whatever the particulars may be, fear God and keep His commandments. This is my exhortation. This is my all. This is your all. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. Without the pursuit of these things, whatever one's church experience, whatever their claims and confidence of salvation, it is all vanity without the reality of these two things: living a life, fearing God, and keeping His commandments. Let's pray, please. Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your Word and for the wisdom of Solomon. We pray that You please, at the end of the day, help us to fear You, to keep Your commandments. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.